Father, thank you for this time we have together. And I just pray that you would help us all to grow greatly in wisdom as we study your word and as we think about how to grow in handling conflict. There are so many different reasons why we might encounter conflict. We live in a fallen world. We ourselves are fallen, and we live amongst fallen people. And I just pray that you would help us to see every conflict as an opportunity to worship you in how we respond. But I just pray, too, that you would grant us the blessing of wisdom and the knowledge of your word to apply appropriate truth and grace to the given situation as necessary. And I just pray that you would help us to be able to enjoy our relationships all the more because of that, but also to maintain a Christ-honoring testimony in the way we handle conflict, that it would stand out starkly amongst the world in how we handle all the different kinds. So we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So just as a way of review, what are, in our study the last 4 or 5 weeks, what are the 4 prerequisites required before you even begin to engage in conflict resolution? Humility is one. What are the other 3?
Forbearance.
Patience. And gentleness. Yeah. So humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Now, if you were sitting down with somebody and you were trying to remember those things or even bring them to the attention of somebody, what's the key passage you could go to that would help you walk through those things? Yep, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Says this, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So the idea of walking is the idea of living your life, your lifestyle. Make your lifestyle, the way you do things in life, in accordance with the worth of the gospel to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, or there's the forbearance idea, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And just real quick, when you hear patience and forbearance, how would you explain kind of the difference and the nuance of those two terms to somebody? What's the difference between being patient and forbearant? Yeah. Okay. So one description could be that patience is waiting for something, whereas forbearance is enduring something. What do you guys think? Okay. Yeah, so forbearance could be more of choosing to endure or cover somebody's offense. Does forbearance always have to be related to a sin issue? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, yeah. So there's forbearance is often at times equated with the idea of non-sin issues, tolerating somebody's differences, whether that's a difference of opinion, difference of methodology, difference of approach, whatever. Forbearing is the idea of tolerating graciously things that are non-sin issues, whereas patience can be related to the idea more of, kind of, Peggy, what you were saying, of enduring underneath a circumstance, or enduring the sin of somebody against you. So if somebody sins against you, you patiently endure that while you seek to resolve the conflict. Or if you are in a difficult circumstance that's beyond your control, maybe just a trial, a difficulty in life, that you patiently bear up under that and endure that. But within the realm of conflict between people, it's the idea of patiently waiting for God to bring about opportunities for them to change, to repent, to confess, to be reconciled, for them, for their heart to be changed. Think about 2 Timothy 2:23 through 24, where it says that we're to be gentle when we're correcting people. And at the end, it says it's because it's God who grants somebody repentance and change of heart. So we are patiently waiting sometimes as people continually sin in a similar way against us. Spouses who are dealing with difficulty and conflict with each other, maybe because of unloving communication between each other, are patiently working with each other while the other spouse is working on growing out of a sin of anger or a sin of gossip or sin of anxiety. You are patient with them while working through that, even if you are continually sinned against. So that's kind of an important thing to just keep in mind, the difference there in those terms. What we're going to look at this week is chapter 5 in Lou Priolo's book, Resolving Conflict. And he is shifting from the prerequisites to now the actual kind of hands-on principles of what do you do when you're in the midst of conflict. And the first thing he points out is you need to be able to identify the type of conflict you are in. And he points to a passage like Proverbs 15:28, where it says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." So the person who acts righteously stops, thinks about what's happening, and ponders, thinks about how best to move forward. Whereas the opposite, if you finish the rest of the verse, the wicked just pours out speech without thinking. So identifying conflicts, he says this, "Conflicts are not all the same. Recognizing this fact is an essential element of being a good conflict resolver." And there are three categories of conflicts he points out. First one is a conflict of differentness. And this is a conflict that arises out of non-sinful differences or maybe even idiosyncrasies that we have. He gives some biblical examples. You might have Mark and Paul, when they had their sharp disagreement and had to separate ways, that didn't necessarily imply there was a sinfulness in their conflict, but that they had some maybe philosophical or ministry disagreement that wasn't going to allow them to work together. So they separated. You have Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, who also Paul entreats them to work together and live harmoniously together. Could have been a non-sinful issue that was creating some conflict there. There's lots of contemporary examples we can consider. A lot of non-sinful, that's the key thing, non-sinful differences in preference, taste, style, or methods. You have differences in methodology. The husband loads the dishwasher one way that the wife doesn't really like or doesn't understand, or vice versa. You have non-sinful personal habits or quirks. You could be a finger or foot tapper like me. I remember one time a family member, this was when I was in high school, a family member thought I was being disrespectful because I was always kind of drumming on my fingers. I'm like, "Will you pay attention?" I'm sorry, just kind of do that, you know. So how much time you spend on hygiene compared to somebody else? Eye contact in conversation. Laid back, or are you a more formal person? Are you really talkative, or are you more quiet, energetic, subdued? Do you have verbal quirks? Do you have little things that you say all the time? Mannerisms. You could also have differences of opinion, like in the realm of politics. You could have differences in taste of music, clothing, cars, sports, food, hobbies. You could be an animal lover, cat person, dog person. School choice, you're for homeschooling, your private Christian schooling, public schooling, whatever. Home furnishings, what kind of house you want to buy. Preferences on climate control. You more like the cold or you like it to be hot? You wear shorts all year round even if it's a blizzard outside or not. You have differences in sensitivity to smells and sounds. Maybe in a marriage you have one spouse who has allergies, the other one doesn't. The one spouse likes to be outside and enjoy the outdoors, but the other doesn't because it bothers them all the time. Or whenever they're burning pastures, somebody's just like, "Ugh, dying because of all the smoke and the allergies," but the other person's not. So all sorts of different kinds of differentness. That's one category of conflict. The second category of conflict would be sinfulness. A sinful conflict brought about by one or both parties. Obviously, the Bible is full of accounts of people struggling in conflict because of sin. You have Cain and Abel. David and Saul. Saul, there is an example of both those situations where one person was sinning against another, but the sin was coming from one party. Abel did not do anything to sinfully tempt Cain to respond in murder. David did not do anything sinfully to tempt Saul to sin against him. You have Paul and Peter. Remember the conflict where Peter would act a certain way around the Gentiles, but when his Jewish brethren came around, he was like, oh no, I'm with the Jews, I'm acting like the Jews, I don't know these Gentiles over here, who are you guys? And Paul calls him out on that. And then you have John and Diotrephes. Contemporary examples, you know, you have marital issues, a husband speaks impatiently with a wife, uses sarcasm to belittle her, a wife usurps her husband's authority and is not being submissive. She belittles her husband in conversations and Bible study. You have parents that react harshly to their child's sinful behavior and provoke their child to anger. And children, when they hit or say something mean to another child, you have somebody saying something unkind, gossip, slander, verbal, physical abuse, pornography use. There's all sorts of situations there. But this is a conflict where the conflict is because of sin. Then the third category, conflict of righteousness. This would be a conflict brought about by difference of opinion about the righteous thing to do in a given circumstance or situation. This would involve maybe a disagreement over the interpretation and application of a passage. You could have the biblical example, like Brock talked a lot about last week in Romans 14. You have three examples right off the bat in that chapter. You have vegetarians versus omnivores, and you've got people who think it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and those who came out of that idolatry and were saved out of it and were like, no, I think that's wrong. I can't do that in my conscience. Then you have some people who viewed certain days as special and others who didn't. So you have that kind of issue there. So contemporary examples. You can really have all those same examples too. As Romans 14 today, vegetarians versus omnivores. You could have people who disagree over certain kinds of foods based on the company that provides it. Like, I can't believe you support Starbucks. Do you know what kind of charities they give their money to? How can you do that? Or you could have something like that. Viewing certain days as special as others. You could have certain kinds of disagreements in the church where on 4th of July, we should have a patriotic service in church or something like that. Contemporary examples, music style in your church service, drinking alcohol. These are some of the things Brock touched on last week. Tattoos, who do you vote for or who you shouldn't vote for? I mean, that was an issue in this last election where certain pastors are coming out and saying, essentially in a softer way, but I don't know how you can be a Christian and vote for this candidate kind of thing. Mask wearing in accordance with government mandates. So there's an issue there where some people will look at one passage of Scripture, like Romans 13, and say, we need to submit to the government. And there are other people who would look at passages of Scripture, Matthew 28, and many others, where say, hey, when I'm out in public, if I'm at anywhere else other than my house and church, I can understand doing that, but the government has no right to tell believers how to worship God and that we should be forced to wear a mask. It's King Jesus who tells us what we should do in church. You have sorts of disagreements like that. Different interpretations of a government mandate with when the government says you need to wear a mask and you say, okay, I know Romans 13 says that we should submit, but in a democratic republic, who's the greatest magistrate? The Constitution, the federal, the state, local community level, and trying to navigate that with wisdom and discernment. So there's those kinds of issues as well. But here's the question at the bottom of page one. What will happen to our relationships if we do not differentiate between different types of conflict? Yeah, absolutely. Russell says we'll make mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains, right? We'll take something that's not a big deal and blow it up into something that becomes a big deal, or take something that is a big deal and diminish it. What else? Yeah, you might see all conflict as sin, and then therefore you're not going to address the conflict very effectively, but you're also going to make it worse. Especially if you have an issue of differentness, and you are considering the differentness to be a sinful issue, and then you're floating into the realm of legalism. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can cause a lot of confusion and inconsistency. Yeah, in short, we won't be able to effectively address the conflict that's before us. We'll often create more conflict, and that is the exact opposite of what our goal is in studying this book. Let's turn the page to page 2. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So the wisdom there in that verse is that our speech, and especially in conflicts, should always be purposed towards building people up and edifying people, but it needs to fit the occasion. There's wisdom and discretion needed as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You don't want to be like when Proverbs talks about the person who sings songs to someone who's sad, and it's like, you know, smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the teeth. You want to be speaking in such a way that fits, is fitful for the right, like apples of gold. It's very fitful for the time. So let's look at this first conflict of differentness. And these are, Lou Priolo is going to talk really quickly about the solutions, how to come to a solution and a resolution in each of the different types of conflicts. So let's look at conflict of differentness. He simply says at the very outset, the solution for these conflicts, therefore, is not primarily some form of confrontation about the other person's sin, but rather the application of loving forbearance. Loving forbearance. And he gives some guidelines. Here's some guidelines for talking to other Christians about your differences. Remind yourself that God made the other person with his own unique personality for his own purposes, which probably have little to do with making life easier for you. Guard against legalistic and judgmental attitudes that raise non-issues to the level of sin. Focus more on the interests of the other person than your own interests. Be reasonable, willing to yield to the views and desires of others. Be willing to put up with annoying traits of others. Try to determine for whom it is a swing issue and for whom it is a fire issue, and allow the peace of Christ to be the referee or umpire of the conflict. And just real quick as a review, that term fire and swing issue, what is the difference that Lou Priolo is talking about? What is a swing issue? The non-sin issue in which you don't have a strong preference or opinion, and you can swing either way on that. So then the fire issue would be what? Yeah, you have a more definitive conviction about the issue, and you're not willing to budge. It could still be a non-sin issue, but it's something that you feel strongly about, you have a strong personal opinion about, and you're unwilling to budge. If you were forced to, you could do it out of love, but you'd rather not. So here's a little scenario to kind of think about conflict of differentness. Lisa and Oliver are an unlikely couple in church with drastically different upbringings who have been married for 4 years. Oliver was raised in a middle-class family on a farm in Greenwood County, and Lisa was raised in an upper-class family in Overland Park, Kansas. As you fellowship, and I wrote this so that guys and gals can answer, you ask Lisa or Oliver about how your marriage is going, and he or she shares some complaints about their spouse. They both say it's harder than they thought. Lisa really enjoys leaving the house to hang out with friends and do various activities, but Oliver, after a hard day's work, likes to stay at home in the country and enjoy peace and quiet with his family. Oliver doesn't understand why Lisa is always wanting to plan activities with other people away from home. So as you hear that, as that washes over your ears, how could you encourage Lisa or Oliver to view their differences biblically? Find a compromise, okay? Now, you might, if depending on how well you know somebody, you might be able to just jump right in there and be like, you guys just need to compromise, get it together. But what might be some wrong ways that they are viewing this difference in each other? Oliver's looking at his wife and saying, man, she's always wanting to go out and do things with other people. What would be like a sinful way for him to think about that? Yeah, that's so wrong. It's not the way I like to live my life. She doesn't care about me. She's not being submissive, self-centered. So Oliver or Lisa could be looking at it just from a self-centered standpoint, where it's just about them and their feelings, not any radar, nothing on their radar about thinking about how the other person is feeling or thinking about it. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah. And so I think that also dovetails with one way that you can encourage them to see their differences biblically. Ruth brought out 1 Corinthians 12 and just seeing all the differences we have is a good thing, right? That would be a helpful biblical way to help somebody view differences. It's a positive thing. Just because it maybe is not the way you do it doesn't mean it's bad. Doesn't mean it's a sinful thing. Now, you could ask questions and try to learn if there's some kind of sinful behavior going on in either Lisa or Oliver. But in general, you could also go to Genesis chapter 2 and help them understand that the uniqueness of their tastes and preferences is what makes them a unique complement to each other, a helpmate. They're not exact carbon copies of each other. You want them to view those differences as positive thing that God uses in the body. He makes us unique and gives us unique gifts and differences to serve the body. That's an encouraging, positive way to view things. What would be a positive way for Lisa to see Oliver's desire to stay at home with the family? Yeah. He's a good husband, a good father if they have kids, and he wants to stay home with his family. A lot of fathers in the world aren't like that. They don't want to be at home. They come home from work and they just want to do their own thing and don't want to invest time in the family. So that's a positive way to look at that. That's a big blessing. What about for Oliver? How would it be a positive way for him to view his wife's desires to be out doing activities with other people? Mm-hmm. Yeah, her desires to maybe be out there fellowshipping with other believers, to be stirring one another up to love and good deeds, to be engaged in just a natural, informal discipleship with people. What would be some, if you're asking questions and kind of investigating, trying to draw out Oliver and Lisa, what would be a sinful version of their desires? You know, how could Oliver's desire to be at home and Lisa's desire to be out of the home with others, how could that be a sinful thing that maybe needs to be addressed? Yeah. Yeah, that was great. So Anne brought up that Oliver could be controlling, could be have an idol of comfort. It's just like, it's just easy to stay home. I've worked hard all day. I just want to stay where I'm comfort in my own home. Don't want to go to other people's homes. Could be a recluse a little bit, maybe a introvert, quote unquote, or I'm just not a people person. I don't want to go out and meet people. And she could be the exact opposite, where she loves to engage with people, but even her desire could be an idol, whereas she's not as willing to stay at home, not willing to submit to her husband, or when she goes out, she's not being intentional about fellowship. It's just about her fulfilling selfish desires to be with friends, doing those kinds of things, or maybe even trying to escape from home, feeling like being at home is a burden. There could be so many different idols going on. So though this could be just a simple difference of personality that you help them see more positively, there could be sometimes, as you ask questions, draw somebody out a little bit more, some sinful desires and idols that could be lurking under there. Another positive way you could help them see is to view those differences as an opportunity to be stretched and grown. Proverbs 27:17 tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so sharpen one another. You know, the differences that my wife and I often talk about this, our differences in personality and in our upbringing, we both see as a tremendous blessing because it stretches us. She will say she is stretched by my energetic, just kind of outgoing person, and I'm very much stretched in a good way by her thoughtfulness and self-control and rule-abiding sometimes. I remember when we were first dating, we went out to the Tallgrass Prairie, and this was kind of one of the first examples of this, and they had signs on the fences saying, you know, pasture burning, don't go out here. And I'm looking around, I don't see any smoke, let's go out there. Kim says, like, but the sign says, So there's a good difference there. That it's good. It's a good thing. It helps subdue me, but also I can stretch Candace as well. I think another thing, another positive way to look at it is when we have these differences, it's an opportunity to show love. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 10. And in the context of this passage, this is talking about how you live your life as a living sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So when we encounter differences that are non-sinful issues, it's an opportunity to worship the Lord by loving, and it's a sacrificial act, doing something for the benefit of somebody else with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And then Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So that is more in a context, let's say, spouses or friends, you have an annoying mannerism, characteristic trait, non-sinful thing, weird idiosyncrasy. You have an opportunity to be strong by bearing with the failings of the weak and living not to please yourself. Life is not always about my comfort. And sometimes when we get annoyed with people's quirks and habits, it's because our comfort has been disturbed. But again, it's an opportunity for worshiping the Lord and loving whoever it is we're interacting with. Question number 3, what are some ways you could encourage Lisa and Oliver to practice preferring one another according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4? Just as a reminder, Philippians 2, 3 through 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then as you know, in the context, it goes on to use Christ as the greatest example of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if the problem is simply selfishness, then you can encourage them to take an interest in the interests of the other spouse. If Oliver loves to be at home, well, engage with your wife, try to learn to enjoy what she enjoys as well, and vice versa. Die to yourself. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can tend to grip something that we enjoy, and it doesn't mean it's a wrong thing, right? We can take good things and make them bad things when we worship them. But if Oliver takes the good thing of enjoying to be at home with his family, enjoying some rest and time pouring in with his kids, spending time with his wife, he can grip that and become an idol so much that he kills it because he's not interested in doing anything else. He's just focused in on himself and is starting to impact his relationships with his kids and his wife and with the Lord, and vice versa for Lisa. Yeah, that's great. And that speaks to what somebody mentioned earlier, that compromise element, helping them maybe be intentional in communicating with each other about planning certain nights where they will have opportunities to sacrifice in love to each other. Say, well, this night, let's plan the night and we'll go out and do something with our friends from church, friends from work, whatever. And this other night, let's plan to do something fun as a family and stay home. Even another compromise would be like, well, let's have our friends to our home. Invite people over that way. That could be another way of compromising. I would want to ask some questions. Maybe ask Oliver to explain why he's so reticent, why he has a struggle with the activities with friends, and maybe hear what he has to say. Maybe he thinks there's some sinful issue going on, and that's why he doesn't like it. Maybe it's then you find out by asking that he's more of the recluse type, and then you have an opportunity to spur him on to be stretched by his wife. And vice versa for Lisa. Is there an issue with the staying at home that Oliver has? Is she noticing some kind of sinful pattern? And then be able to engage with her in that way as well. Any other thoughts? Yeah. So Elizabeth brought up a good point that sometimes in relationships, people, rather than choosing to obey the Lord and sacrifice their selfish desires in order to love the other person, they just cling to their desires, and then they just kind of move separate, further away from each other and go off and do their things. So, for example, for Oliver and Lisa, Oliver could just continue staying at home, and Lisa goes off with her friends all the time, and their relationship just gets colder and colder, and they get distant and distant from each other. And then those activities become a form of escapism from each other. Anytime there's any other conflict that comes up in their relationship, Lisa's now planning even more activities or things to get away from the house. And Oliver's going off and doing private, quiet activities in the peace of the countryside. I think a positive way, you could bring that up in certain situations, depending on the need. You know, kind of bring that, I've seen relationships like this, I don't want this to happen to you guys. Or you could even put it in a more positive element where you say that this is an opportunity for you guys to grow in your love for each other, in your marriage. Spend time with each other. Oliver, you should go with her and do the things she wants to do, and you guys will just have more fun together. You'll learn more about the things she enjoys. And then same thing for Lisa with Oliver. And I think one other positive way you can spin it is, to direct, is to talk about the sanctifying of those activities. So how can you sanctify the time that you spend at home as a family? How can you redeem and sanctify the time with friends when you leave the house? Are you being intentional about fellowshipping, speaking about Christ, speaking about spiritual things when you're with your friends? Are you seeking to disciple? Are you seeking to serve other people when you're out and about? Or is this, again, when you do go out in activities, it's all just about, we just need us time, we time, is it me time? Is it only that? Or are you redeeming it? Okay, let's look at the page 3. We're going to skip that question for now. We've kind of touched on some elements of it, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. Conflict of sinfulness. The basic solution for conflicts of sinfulness is repentance or change. And he offers 4 different resolution methods for conflicts of sinfulness. On some occasions, you might be just able to overlook or cover an offense. Sometimes you'll need to correct a sinning brother. Sometimes you'll need to restore a sinning brother. And sometimes you'll need to win your brother. So we'll look at this a little bit. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And then you have Luke 17:3. "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Now, just looking at those 2 verses, you might be thinking, well, when do I do which one? What would happen to our relationships if you only obeyed Luke 17:3? Okay? You just become hardened, you never forgive unless somebody repents. What else? If you only obeyed Luke 17:3, never thought about 1 Peter 4:8 or Proverbs 19, you wouldn't have many friends. Yes, people would avoid you and walk circles around you. You would not be a fun person to hang out. Ungracious, always pointing out flaws and mistakes people make. And really, if there's somebody who does tend to act like that, the thing that they need to be taught and encouraged is that the way they react is often the way they view God, their relationship with God. So they treat people like that because they see God like that in their own relationship. And so one way of encouraging someone who acts like that, who struggles with that, is helping them to see the graciousness of God in their own life. And Jesus says, "He who is forgiven much loves much." But how can you discern? So we know that we're not just supposed to always call somebody out, rebuke them every time we see a sin, because this isn't just if they sin against you, but if you see somebody sin, especially Matthew 18, you need to go to them. But when do you discern when it's a time to cover an offense and when it's a time to rebuke? Now, in covering, just so we're all clear, in Proverbs 19 and 1 Peter, the idea of covering is like shielding with like an invisibility cloak. Somebody sins against you and you're hurt, but it's something minor and you're able to cover it and not like make it known that it was a sin against you. What are some things that will help you distinguish between a time that is okay to cover and a time that requires you to rebuke? Yeah, frequency. Absolutely. And that's really imbibed in the term rebuke. When you rebuke somebody, you're calling them to stop an action, to cease and desist. And that often comes when somebody's doing something habitually. Maybe if it's a one-time thing, an offense, it's like, that was a one-off. That's not a big deal. But if you start to see it become a habit, a pattern, maybe it needs to be addressed. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I meant no offense by that kind of thing. I didn't mean that when I said that. I hope you understand that. I didn't mean, that was not my heart. It's intentionality. Yeah. So you have to evaluate a little bit personally. Is this something you personally are able to cover? Or are you going to keep being bothered by it? Is it going to just fester in your mind? If it is, then it's probably something you might need to address. What else? Okay. Yeah. So the Matthew 7 principle of log inspection, kind of looking in your own heart first to see if you did anything to tempt the person in the way they sinned, if you contributed to the conflict, that's very important. I'd say this too, this might sound obvious because we're in this section on sinfulness, but is the thing that happened a sin? Like clearly distinguished thing in the Bible that you could point to that it's a sin? Or are you making something that's non-sinful and elevating it to the level of a sin? Are you taking something that's an issue of differentness and elevating it to a level of sin? So that's something to kind of make sure you take in stock. Because if it is not a sin issue, then it's one of those things that goes back to forbearance. I'm not going to bring this up. I'm going to cover. It's annoying. It's bothersome. It might be selfishness on their part. I can't tell. I don't know their heart, but I'm going to cover it. And maybe if it continues and persists, you might need to address it. What is the goal and motivation of the command in Luke 17:3? Yeah. Restoration of a brother. What else? Okay. It could be protecting the church, protecting the flock, or even just protecting the person from themselves in love, wanting to snatch them from the fire, hating the garments stained by the flesh. I do not off the top of my head. What else? Anything else you can think of? Absolutely. Yeah, when you look at it, it says, if he repents, forgive him. What is one of the goals then of rebuking him? It's so you have opportunity to forgive. Right. So sometimes you might be interacting with somebody, they sin against you, and you want to just jump on them right away and call it out, but instead of asking questions and trying to figure out maybe what's going on in their life that's difficult, that tempted them to sin against you, and then you just come across as harsh. Which is why these motivations for the command for Luke 17:3 is important to talk about, because sometimes you might just read this verse and be like, well, I'm just going into rebuke mode. They have sinned against me. How dare they? Right? With all the prerequisites are gone. You're not humble anymore. You're proud. How dare they sin against me? I'm going to rebuke them because I'm commanded to. Instead, you're not concerned about the person. You're not concerned about God and his glory, that he has been the first and foremost sinned against. You're not concerned about glorifying God in how you obey this command. You're not concerned about the spiritual well-being of the person sinning. You're not wanting them to repent. You're just wanting to embarrass them and expose them. You're not looking for an opportunity to forgive, just an opportunity to accuse, an opportunity to convict. You're not wanting to end the, you're not wanting to restore the person to being useful in God's hands anymore. You're just wanting to end your discomfort. I just want to stop them from sinning against me. That's it. That's all I want. It's not wrong to want someone to stop sinning against you, but if that's all you want, then you might have some selfishness going on in the heart. Maybe these other verses. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained or won your brother. And then Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So what is the motivation of initiating conflict in these two passages? How about Matthew 18? What's the motivation there? Yeah, to gain or to win your brother. You know, there's a sweet thing that happens sometimes when we engage in this conflict where we approach someone one-on-one and we bring attention that they have sinned. It could be against us in this verse, or it could be against, in general, somebody else. You bring it up to their attention. And there is oftentimes, if the person sinning is ready to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, that they thank you and appreciate you for bringing that up, for helping them, for being brave enough to have that hard conversation, for loving them enough to sacrifice potentially them getting angry at you and confronting them. If you do confront them in a gracious way, that is what makes it easier for someone to respond that way. Say, thank you for pointing that out to me. You're right. The Bible's right. I shouldn't have done that. Thank you for helping me. You've gained a sweet relationship there that was weakened prior because of sin. What about Galatians 6? What's the goal there? Yeah. So that you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The idea of restore, it's a word that's used in other contexts of resetting a broken bone. So you want to help put the bone back in place so that that member, that part of the body of Christ, can be useful again. So that's the idea there of restoring. You want to protect one person mentioned earlier, you know, kind of protect the sheep, protect the church. Well, one way of helping protect the church is to be always looking to help each other when we have strayed, so that we can be reset and continue functioning as Christ would have us in his church. Functioning again and worshiping Jesus in their own personal life, serving, persevering in trials and difficulties. That's what it means to help. Because we know after verse 1 in Galatians 6, it says, bear one another's burdens. So it's not just going and restoring somebody, but even being there, walking alongside them, and helping them through that difficulty. What are some guiding principles in these verses for the person who's going to go initiate the conflict? What are some important things that'll help you do it in an honoring way? Go alone, right? Matthew 18, step one, so you go to him and him alone. Keep the circle small, private. When you make the circle bigger, if you're talking to other people about somebody's sin, you're making it hard. Not only are you sinning against the Lord, but you're making it harder for them to repent. I mean, how many of us, just personally, would love to repent after a bunch of people find out about our embarrassing sin? It tends to be when everyone knows. Like, for example, with children. If you rebuke a child in front of all the other children, you shouldn't do that. I've talked to you about this all the time. And all these other kids are like, he's in trouble. That child is just angry. You've provoked that child. They don't want to repent. They're just going to get angrier. You're tempting them to do that anyways. The same for us as adults. Keep the circle small. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if you're watching out for your own self, making sure that you're not ensnared or tempted by the sin that the person's talking about, but also taking stock of your own life and weaknesses, that'll help you be gentle. That'll help you be gentle. It says in Galatians 1, do it in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that you are a weak, fleshly vessel, and that apart from God's grace, go I. What else? Yeah. So there's a goal, and it's the person's repentance. It says, interestingly, in Galatians, anyone caught in any transgression. Caught in a transgression doesn't necessarily mean like you observed them in the act of sinning. It means they're ensnared in the sin. Of course, if you see somebody sinning, it's an opportunity to confront them on it. But this particularly means someone who's just trapped in it and needs help getting out, needs help you prying open the bear trap that they stepped in. And the goal is to help them be free from that so that you can restore them. And one of the things in Matthew 18, it says, go and tell him his fault. Or some translations might say, show him his fault. But the idea there is conviction. Conviction. You want to come to them and bring to them a clear case from the Bible that what they are doing is sin, so that the Spirit of God might convict them. If you come using unbiblical descriptions of their sin or without a clear-cut case of how they have sinned, you're going to have a hard time helping them want to repent of that. And you're not doing it in God's operation mode. That's why it says in Galatians 1, you who are spiritual, those of you who have been saved and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and have the tools of God's word, go and restore your brother using God's word, because it is the Spirit, and it's John 16 tells us, who brings conviction through God's word. So those who are spiritual, who can use those spiritual tools, come and confront for the purpose of love and grace and gentleness, of restoring somebody while being on guard yourself. Well, we'll leave it there. We're out of time, but we will pick up next week on page 4. We'll kind of have an example there, a scenario to go through and ask you some questions about somebody involved in a conflict of sin. And then we'll finish off next week talking about the third conflict, the conflict of righteousness. So thanks to everyone.